The book of the prophet Micah. Micah lived in a small town named Moreshet in the southern kingdom of Judah, about the same time as Isaiah. And both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split long ago, and both had been violating their covenant with the God of Israel. So Micah warned that God would bring the big bad empire of Assyria to take out the northern kingdom and come ravage Jerusalem. And he also warned that after them, Babylon would bring an even greater destruction. Like all the prophets, Micah spoke on God's behalf to accuse Israel. Or as he puts it in chapter 3, "I am filled with strength, with the Spirit of God, with justice and power to declare how Israel has rebelled." And so, most of this book explores Micah's accusations and his warnings of God's judgment on Israel. But Micah also had a message of hope that countered these warnings about the restoration God would bring on the other side of his judgment. And if you dive into the book with us, you'll see how this works. So the first two sections of the book develop Micah's accusations and warnings against Israel and its leaders. So part one opens with the poetic description of God appearing over Israel, just like he did at Mount Sinai. There's fire and smoke and earthquake. But he hasn't come to make a covenant this time. He's come to bring his judgment on Israel for over 500 years of rebellion. Micah goes on to name all of these towns and cities in Israel that are the culprits of all of this rebellion. God's coming for them. But why exactly? So Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders. He says that they've become wealthy through theft and greed. He alludes to the story of Ahab stealing a family vineyard from Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. But also, it's because Israel's prophets are corrupt. They're quite happy to offer promises of God's protection to anyone who can afford to pay them. No, Micah says, God has withdrawn his protection from Israel. In the second section of accusations, Micah describes even more how Israel's leaders and prophets have together committed grave injustice. They run the land through bribery, they bend justice to favor the wealthy, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And all of this is a violation of the laws of the Torah, which declare it illegal to sell land that belongs to families, even if they're poor. And so we find out that God's judgment is going to take the form of an oppressive nation that comes to take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and its temple, which will be reduced to ruins. Now, these are very stiff warnings, and they're not the final word. Each of these warning sections is concluded with a striking promise of hope. So first is a poem about how God is like a shepherd who's going to rescue and regather his flock, which is the remnant of his people, and he's going to bring them all back to good pasture and become their king once more. The second warning section is concluded by picking up this image of the ruined Jerusalem temple. And Micah says this won't be permanent. One day God is going to exalt his temple. He's going to fill it with his presence and fill the city with the remnant of his people. And so God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place of heaven and earth, so that all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God becomes the king of all the nations, bringing peace to the earth. Now, these two concluding poems of hope, they're very powerful. And the next section of the book actually develops them further in a beautifully designed series of poems that are entirely about the future hope of Israel and the nations. So we learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered and exiled to Babylon. But from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to their land. And then we learn that in the new Jerusalem, a new messianic king from the line of David will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem and then rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. Finally, in this messianic kingdom of God, the faithful remnant of God's people will become that blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God will bring his final justice and remove evil from his world. The final section of the book returns to this pattern of warning followed by hope that we saw in the first parts of the book. So Micah exposes again the unjust economic practices of Israel's leaders and how it's destroying the land and its people. And here Micah offers his famous words that summarize what it means for Israel to follow their God. "He has told you, O human, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This is exactly what Israel has not been doing, and so they will come to ruin. However, the book ends with another powerful note of hope. Israel is personified as an individual who's sitting alone in shame and defeat. It's a clear image of Israel's destruction and exile. And this individual is watching for God's mercy, and he begs God to listen and forgive. But why? Why should God listen to and forgive this faithless and rebellious people? Well, the poet offers two reasons. First, he says, because of God's character. Who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? He knows that God's mercy is more powerful than his anger or his judgment. And the second reason is because of God's promises. He says, you will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham as you swore so long ago. Now, these are the final words of the book. They're an allusion to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family all the way back in the book of Genesis, that all nations would find God's blessing through Abraham's family. But to become a blessing to the nations, Israel must first be faithful to their God. And so this explains this back and forth between judgment and hope in the book of Micah. If God's going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge the evil among his people. But his judgment is what leads to hope, because God's covenant love and promise are more powerful than human evil, and his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, it's to save and redeem. Or as the concluding lines of the book put it, God delights in covenant love, so he will again show compassion. He will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depth of the sea. And that's what the book of Micah is all about.
Good evening. Now I'm going to attempt to unbury the lead, and I'm going to try and fill in some of the blanks that maybe they didn't cover, talk about the history up to this point. For those of you who don't know, my name is Marcus Belt. I'm one of the elders here at Berean. And my title is You're Gonna Get It, because Israel finds itself yet again in the Old Testament under judgment for their transgressions against the Holy God. That's kind of a common place for them in the Old Testament. And my other task is to kind of give an overview and set the table for Dr. Wilson and anybody else, maybe me, who comes behind me to kind of get deeper into the text. So we're going to get a little bit below wave top, but not much, tonight. The clicker. Yes. All right. So this is what we're going to do tonight. Introduction. Which I am in the process of doing right now. We can talk about some of the basics of who Micah was, where he was from, that sort of stuff. We're going to talk about Israel's history, both within the greater context of world history and within the greater still narrative arc of redemption. We're going to talk about the major themes. Now, the video did talk about some of them, but we're going to talk a little bit, like I said, just below wavetop level on the major themes of Micah. And then, because we are Bereans and we're here on a Wednesday night, I'm going to give you a so what, because y'all would feel like I ripped you off if y'all walked out of here with something to think about between now and the next time we get together. All right, brief aside. The data indicates that if we tend to retain and comprehend about 50% of what we hear, right? And that's about normal. Previously, I probably tried to overcompensate or compensate for that by giving you twice as much, twice as fast. And that's kind of how I talk and kind of how I process stuff. But tonight, I'm going to try and meet in the middle a little bit. God's word is transformational, right? It changes us. Whenever we get in God's word and we're diligent, we're trying to get what he's telling us out of it, it changes. It conforms us to the likeness of Christ. That's what it does. But what we collectively are trying to do here tonight is transactional, right? And so I'm going to give you some information, and y'all are going to give me, a head nod or whatever. And that's how we're going to do this. We're going to move forward together, and we're going to try to get out of Micah what God would have us get out of Micah. All right. Micah is one of the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets. And modern standard English kind of fails us when we start talking about the minor prophets, because that tends to convey that he's less important or that his prophecy carries less weight or less authority, and that is completely false. That is completely inaccurate. They are shorter books than the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those are big books, huge, that cover lots of geography, lots of time, lots of events, lots of stuff going on in all of them. The minor prophets don't really do that. I mean, Jonah takes place, you know, we think over a matter of months or weeks, whereas, like, you know, Daniel, Ezekiel, those take place over decades. Their scope is different. But because of their brevity, because they're brief, they're accessible. Micah tells us what we need to know, what he wants to tell us, what the Lord wants us to tell us in 7 chapters, and then it's a wrap. Let's move something else, right? And because of that, we can approach them, I won't say not casually, but it's a lot easier to extract what the meaning is, what we are supposed to take from it, what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to think, than trying a similar study of Ezekiel. Further, Micah talks to us about sin. Sin is that thing that separates us from our God. That's always important. In particular, Micah is talking about sin of a very specific group of people within Israel. And maybe more importantly, he tells us what God is going to do about it. But we have to recall that Micah is talking to a people that's already under judgment. And we're going to talk about this when I'm cover the history, but when Micah prophesies, the northern kingdom of Israel is already being under mass deportations from the Neo-Assyrian Empire. So the Israelites, Abraham's biological kids, are being shipped away from the land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Micah uses language of an incurable wound upon Judah. Micah is in Judah, but the threat to Judah at the time of Micah's writing didn't necessarily look as significant as what was already going on to Israel. But 3 chapters later, Micah gives a message of restoration and hope. And even more significantly, he gives the hints of an assurance of an eternal Messiah that will put an end to that cycle of sin, slavery, supplication, and salvation that Israel has gone through for its entire history. And I don't think that when you start talking about the sin that separates us, God's judgment, and an eternal Messiah that's going to put an end to that, that's going to resolve that, I don't think you can really call that message minor. So it's best to think of him as more of a concise prophet than a minor prophet. All right, let's go to the book of Micah, shall we? Chapter 1, please. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital of Judah. The coming destruction. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down from a steep place. For all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. And all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in, wow, Beth-la-Ephra. Roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zenan. Do not come out, lamentation of Beth-Ezel. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall have parting gifts at Morshath Gath. The houses of Akshib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will bring again a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. All right, the very first verse establishes Micah as the author. It's reliable. Beyond that, we don't know much about him because Micah doesn't tell us much about himself. His parentage is not given, but his name, which is actually repeated later, it means who is like God, which implies a godly heritage, or at least a godly tradition. Town of Morshath is southwest of Jerusalem, in the hill country near Gath, near Philistia, which is, I think it mentioned in the video. What's significant about that is that he's a country dude. He's from far, far away from the political, social, religious center of the country in Jerusalem, which means he's not necessarily privy to the same intrigues that go on in capital cities. But fascinatingly, that's the Lord raises him up to preach, prophesy against the princes, the priests, the prophets in Jerusalem. He's warning of a coming destruction, but he's warning very specifically the kingdom of Judah, who is now looking at Israel and saying, whew, glad that's not us. But he's warning them that it could be. It will be. The Assyrians are the dominant power. They hold superiority over Babylon, who will play a significant role in Israel's history in a very short period of time, and the other nations of the region, like Egypt, the northern kingdom, and they are essentially now doing to Israel what Israel had been tasked to do to the Canaanites. They're driving them out of their own land. Micah prophesied during the kings of three Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. He references the fall of Samaria, which hasn't happened yet, 722. So that puts him before 722, sometime between 735 and 710, contemporary with Hosea and Isaiah. That's a map of the divided kingdom, Judah to the south, Israel to the north. All right. That's a rough timeline of when they left Egypt, right? Call it the Israelites when they leave Egypt. When they leave Egypt, they head south on the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai and receive the law. They receive the law and they head north to the Promised Land and they send 12 spies. Two of them said, we can take them. 10 of them chickened out. And for that transgression, the Lord made them all walk around in that area for the next 40 years. Because of their unfaithfulness, they had to wander around for another 40 years. And if you're placing yourself in the narrative, you can only imagine how torqued off Caleb and Joshua had to be for having to walk around the desert for another 40 years because the rest of y'all couldn't have faith in the God that led us out of Egypt. But after everybody except Caleb and Joshua, who had known bondage in Egypt, have died, it's now time to go take the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the most part, any campaign in which Joshua was directly involved, and while Joshua lived, it went okay. When Joshua died, or if he wasn't directly involved with that campaign, it went completely sideways. It did not go well. They were supposed to drive out the Canaanites and their pagan religions, and they did not do that. Now, let's be clear. They were asked to do something that seems a little barbaric by our standards. They were tasked with going in, and if they run far enough and fast enough, cool. But if they don't, kill them. Men, women, children, old people, infirm, didn't matter. If they didn't get out, kill them. That's a difficult ask. And they couldn't do it. And so, because they didn't drive out the pagans, they didn't drive out the pagan religion. And they fell into this cycle of the judges. and we characterized judges by, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, which is a horrible way to run a nation. After the period of the judges, towards the end of the period of the judges, of course, we know that Israel crawled out for a king, and that wasn't where they went wrong. They went wrong because they asked for a king like the other nations, and God gave them a king just like the other nations. They gave him Saul, the looks the part all-star. He was tall, he looked good, he was popular. He just happened to be really ungodly, which put him in a bit of a position. But the key thing about Saul, Saul does merit some value. Before Saul, there were 12 tribes with no central government. After Saul, they were trending towards a united nation of Israel, a united monarchy, kind of like for the United States, you know, before the Civil War, the United States are, plural. After the Civil War, the United States is. After Saul, Israel is. But he wasn't godly. He wasn't God's anointed. Saul is followed by David. David's fundamental difference from Saul is that he's God's chosen. He's God's chosen leader. So we can say that David's character and love for God is better than Saul's, for sure. But David has catastrophic moral failures of his own. Conspiracy to commit murder, adultery, cover-up, catastrophic moral failures. But David repents with some assistance from Nathan, but he repents. And that's the clearest line of demarcation between the Old Testament saints and everybody else, is that they're understanding a personal accountability to the holy God for their personal sin. David is important for a bunch of reasons, but the most important is because to David, God makes an unconditional covenant, which parallels the Abrahamic covenant in that way. The first one is, I will raise up offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. The language here is important because you'll notice that God's covenant with David doesn't say that I will establish your kingdom. He says his kingdom in reference to David's offspring. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. There's that his again. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. God is so angry with Saul still, he won't even say his name. And I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom, and his throne shall be established forever. So we know, because we have the benefit of the rest of the Bible, that this person that God is talking about is that Messiah that Micah talks about that will put an end to these cycles that Israel is going through. David couldn't have possibly known that. David gives rise to Solomon, son of David through Bathsheba. And Solomon, for all his wisdom, is still a human king. And the Israelites, who had been tasked with driving the pagans out of Canaan, driving the Canaanites out of Canaan, Solomon, the wisest man, the wisest human who's ever lived, invites the pagans into his house, invites the pagan religion into his house. Can't overemphasize how horrible an idea that is, but we can take a lesson from that, in that we, under a new covenant, should probably be very careful what we allow into our houses in the form of entertainment, ideas, thoughts. After Solomon, Solomon's sons can't get together on who should be king. Kingdom splits. Israel, 10 tribes in the north. Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the very small tribe of Benjamin in the south. So that's the kingdom of Judah, not the kingdom of Benjamin. The kingdom of Israel starts seeing mass deportations, and ultimately their capital, Samaria, falls in 722 BC. The southern kingdom lingers on as first a vassal of the Assyrians and then a vassal state of the Babylonians till 586, when Jerusalem is conquered and the best and the brightest are marched off. So we're kind of, in reference to Esther, which we just got out of, kind of bracketing the Babylonian exile in terms of time. Divided kingdom. Weakened by civil war. The northern kingdom had all the kings of the north were bad. They were ungodly. They were selfish. They were petty. They didn't listen to their closest advisors, and God punished them. But One of the key themes of Micah that we see recurring throughout the larger biblical narrative also is that those mass deportations set the table for something fantastic 800 years later. All right, so all the northern 10 tribes, they're scattered all around the Mediterranean basin. Now, we can look at that now and think, man, that's a little rough. But there were reasons for that. The Neo-Assyrians, the mass deportations meant that you couldn't necessarily mass political and military strength to overthrow them on their own territory. But what's fascinating is that those Jews who scattered all around the Mediterranean basin, 800 years later, they hear the message of the Galilean carpenter who executed by Rome, raised on the third day, and they believe. God is sovereign. God is especially sovereign in his judgments. And it's especially shown in his restoration and mercy. The southern kingdom of Judah, mostly comprised of Judeans and Benjamites, they had kind of mixed kings, mostly bad, but not all bad, unlike the northern king. And there were some exceptions, like King Josiah. King Josiah, he found the law and reformed his whole country to a more authentic worship of God Yahweh from the paganism that was everywhere. And that gained them a short respite. The kingdom prospered under King Josiah, a godly king. Okay, here is a completely useless and illegible slide to you. Sorry about that. Didn't think that out too well, did I? All right. Sum it up. Black boxes mean you are a horrible king. Anything else means you were at least okay. All right. So kings of Israel, kings of Judah. Yet another typo. The No Assyrian Empire. All right, I can assure you that this is not the No Assyrian Empire. There are lots of Assyrians in the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And this is the extent this is the extent of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. All right, as you can see, it encompasses Egypt. What would become the Babylonian Empire, way out in the west is Babylon. Parts of what would become Persia, so the Persian Empire. What's really kind of tragic about all of this is that what would become the Neo-Assyrian Empire, what would become the Babylonian Empire, what would become the Persian Empire, they were really minor little city-states at earlier. And at some point, each of them paid tribute to David because they didn't want David to come do to them what they would eventually do to Israel. That's the pathetic part of Israel's history in the Old Testament. They were supposed to carry the message, the knowledge of God Yahweh to all of those nations. Instead, it happened. It's just that they did it in bondage because God's will is not confounded. It's just not. Thematically, Micah advances two primary messages. The first is divine judgment against Israel. The second is restoration. And ultimately, that restoration is fulfilled by the coming Messiah. But Micah does this by dividing his book up in sections, four sections. Section 1, chapters 1 and 2, the Lord comes in judgment. Section 2 is chapter 3, and it's the indictments against Israel's leaders. And unlike a lot of other prophecies, Micah is very, very specific in addressing Israel's prophets and priests in particular. Chapters 4 and 5 are hope and restoration, and 6, oh, messed that up, that shouldn't be an and, 7 is a summary, 6 is a pronouncement, a verdict. Let's go really quickly back to Micah 1, 3, and 4. And spoiler, we're also going to go to Exodus 19, 18. So get there. Not 19:8, 19:18. Believe it or not, I actually proofread stuff for a living. All right. Micah 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. start in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. We see a parallel language, but as the video pointed out, what we're actually, the difference is clearly that in Exodus, it's the Lord giving the law. In Micah, it's the Lord pronouncing judgment for when the Israelites broke the law. But in both instances, we have language that conveys the fact that the Lord actually left his house to come down to pronounce this, to give the law and to pronounce judgment. In 1:2, the Lord comes in judgment. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The Lord is getting up to give the law, but here the Lord is getting up to pronounce a judgment. Let's go to Isaiah 26. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. One, the Lord's getting up to pronounce judgment, and two, the language very much conveys the gravity. The Lord pronounces lots of judgments, but we don't always hear the Lord getting up and leaving his house to come do so. We have some key patterns that recur through Micah, through the rest of Micah's book. First is, he has a great deal of specificity in both the who he's talking to and their transgressions. He's speaking with a great deal of, you know, precision regarding the sins of the people. So it's not like he's making a blanket accusation. He's making very specific pronouncements that should bring very, very specific condemnations and convictions and hopefully repentance. It doesn't. But there's the specificity conveys the fact that the Lord is aware of their transgressions on a deep, personal, and intimate level with his people. The second, and maybe more important and more relevant to us, is that he speaks about a personal responsibility. The Israelites, when they're thinking about sin, talking about sin, and we also have a tendency to think in terms of other people's sins. There are a couple of reasons why that's problematic for Israel. The first is that within the context of the biblical narrative, Israel's security is never related to how strong its enemies are or how mighty Israel's armies are. It's always related to their obedience. Israel's security is always a function of their obedience, not their military strength, not their numbers. It's a function of their obedience. And so while corporate sin, the sins of the collective, the sins of the group, are very real and very damaging, that corporation is a bunch of individuals. Each of them have free agency. We have the option to obey or disobey. And when we lose sight of that true and living God, we lose his security. That security that he grants us, we don't necessarily have that in the same way when we transgress. Section 2. These are three offices that God ordained that Israel have as his earthly government, the people that were responsible for officiating the nation of Israel. There's the king, the priest, and the prophet. Prophets. Prophets. In Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet like you. He's talking to Moses. From among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf. But any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another god must die. All right, so, one, I feel like anybody who would dare claim being a prophet, if God himself didn't tell you you're a prophet, you clearly haven't read, I will personally deal with anyone, because you don't need those problems. But further, but any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another god must die. The concept of God personally dealing with you should be terrifying to anybody who has maybe read that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But God has ordained, has decided what a prophet is. God gets to dictate what a prophet is and what they're supposed to do. And they're not doing it. Micah's prophecy accuses, wow, I really didn't word that very well, did I? Speaking for their own gain rather than the words of the Lord God. That's clearly a transgression when God has said otherwise. Priests. What do priests do? Priests intercede on behalf of humans to God. They speak to God for man. The Mosaic law did not grant territory to the Levitical priests. They were provided by the system of temple sacrifices, but of course we saw abuses back in 1 Samuel of Eli's, bad kids, Hophni and Phinehas, who were, having sexual relations with temple servants and stealing from God, which is always a bad idea. But in order to understand Micah's issues with, or Micah's accusations against the prophets and the priests, you have to understand a little bit about how the Israelites' law was constructed, how their civil authority was constructed. And it was all based on the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible. So their cultural identity, as well as their religious, their civil, their criminal law is all tied up in those five books, or all derived from those five books. And if you transgress, if you corrupt the people who are responsible for adjudicating that law, you get oppression. You get the poor people deprived of their land. And it's a recurring theme within the Bible that there's a specific kind of hatred that God has for people who murder and steal in his name, allegedly under his authority. And the scribes were the people who were tasked with knowing the law, but they were also the adjudicators of the law. So if they're accepting bribes from rich people to deprive poor people of wealth, to decide for the rich and against the poor, that corrupts everything that God has ordained as pertaining to how the nation of Israel is to conduct itself on earth. Leviticus, I love this passage, because the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. You stole God's land to deprive the poor. I expect that will end poorly for you. But despite the sin, despite the transgressions of the people who were supposed to keep Israel in line, God doesn't leave his people, and he doesn't break his covenants. God can't break his covenants. In chapters 4 through 6, God likens himself to a shepherd, shepherding his people back. And he doesn't punish without remedy. God always provides, let me back that up, I'll phrase it differently. For God's people, we transgress. We're all, everybody in here is a sinner. If you are saved, you are a sinner who is saved solely by grace. And we know that when we transgress, it pricks our conscience, or God gives us some consequences. And where it should really concern us is when God doesn't prick our conscience, or he doesn't build those consequences into that action, when we get away with it. That should be way more terrifying than being under judgment. Judgment means that God is still paying attention and still trying to, and is still rebuking you and chastising you as a loved son. Jacob he loved, and Esau he hated. Jacob, God broke Jacob's hip, and he loved him, but we don't hear anything about Esau. We don't hear anything about the chastisement, the struggle, the suffering, the misery. We don't hear anything about that from Esau. But he breaks Jacob's hip, the one he loves. Let's flip over real quick to Micah 5:2. And let me put my glasses back on so I can see what Micah 5:2 says. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the days of old. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Micah 5:2. Judah, Bethlehem, coming forth from the days of his old. He's given us our Messiah. He's given us our restorer. He's given us the answer to the cycle of sin, slavery, supplication, and salvation. Chapter 6 is kind of the narrative heart of Micah. In 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to do justice? What does it mean to do justice? We talk about seeking justice, but what does it mean to do justice? Does it mean does it mean we obey the law? Yes, certainly, of course. Does it mean, I think there are probably, like everything else, implications beyond just obeying the law. I think doing justice in the context that he's given it means that we are to be just in our dealings with our coworkers, our dealings with the shop owner who gives us incorrect change. I think doing justice is a very active verb and probably requires definitely. From us, it requires a definite level of desire, effort, that maybe we don't necessarily understand all the time, or maybe we don't get right all the time, but we should certainly be trying to do justice. Love kindness is problematic because it's hard. It's hard because a lot of times, if I'm candid, the people around us don't deserve my kindness. They don't deserve it. They're rude, self-absorbed. They can't drive. You know that. And you know what's funny about that? You know what's absolutely hilarious about that? It doesn't matter. That's the part that's funny about that. It literally doesn't matter. Loving kindness, we love kindness. I'm going to tell you when we love kindness. We love kindness when we understand how much kindness we've been given, who gave it to us, and what he had to do to get it for us. That's when we love kindness. Kindness is when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Tell me if you've heard that before. And let me see if I can break this down. And they tell you not to use props, but I got an accessory. See, you thought this was just something that I was wearing, but I'm going to try and break this down into a demonstration that will be relevant and timely. Y'all might have heard that there's this virus going around, and depending upon who you ask, it may or may not have killed a lot of people, all right? People smarter than me both disagree on that, so I'm not going to debate that. But there's this mask issue. Now, this mask is a very simple thing, and it's certainly no reason to divide a church over. But let me back this up a little bit. So I am a retired soldier, and my last deployment, 2016, one of my tasks was to watch ISIS propaganda videos. ISIS propaganda videos. So if you ever wanted a crash course in a modern version of human depravity, watch ISIS propaganda videos. And one in particular, they put four humans, living, breathing humans, in a cage, and they drowned them. They dunked them in this cage until they stopped, until they were dead. But they weren't entirely dead. They were just mostly dead. They were dying. And so when they pulled them up, they're gasping, but they're already dead. This is the last gasp of literal dying humans. And they tell me that when you are in the last phases of a COVID-19, dying from this, that's what it's like. It's like you're drowning. Now, we don't fear death in the same way that unsaved people do. We can't fear death in the same way that unsaved people do. We have been granted a level of eternal life that, they have eternal life too. It's just that ours is clearly better than theirs. But to them, dying, especially dying painfully or miserably or suffering, that's the worst thing they can imagine. And the fear of that is probably worse than the thing itself. So if I can spare them by showing a little kindness. Yeah, it's uncomfortable. How uncomfortable was it for God to leave heaven to come down here to save me? What do you have to do to give us that kindness? All right, aside over. Back to our regularly scheduled slides. All right. Because they failed to do what God has commanded, God, the righteous judge, pronounces his verdict. A grievous blow, starvation and privation, famine, unfruitfulness. Because Israel has failed to be what they're supposed to be and do what they're supposed to do, he has stripped their protection, their peace. And their prosperity has become need. They tried no king. They tried the king that they picked. They tried God's king, which worked for a while, let's be clear. But they actually progressively saw their favor with the Lord. I mean, David's reign, you feel like that. It feels like thematically they got another bite at the apple. But ultimately, that failed too. Micah 7, chapter 7 is mourning, but the promise. And Micah reacts as one who would expect when he's been told that his nation will cease to exist very, very shortly. And the Lord offers his promises. God's steadfast love and compassion are highlighted to close the book of Micah. It closes with the assurance that God is still sovereign, that his will is still being done, and that his mercy will be shown even after this, after the chastisement, after the punishment, after the rebuke. And he will show his mercy again to his people. But again, we have that messianic promise that promises an eternal covenant instead of just a temporary godly king. Because Israel had failed to do what God commanded them to do over time, they ceased to be who they were supposed to be. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you humbly, knowing that we fall short, and we ask that you steer us back, you bring us back like the Good Shepherd. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.